Invite you to join me in opening your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they, that is the disciples, were greatly distressed. I remember a long time ago, it was back in the early 70s when I was in Springfield, Missouri, having a conversation with a seminary student at Drury College, which was pretty liberal, I think Disciples of Christ school. And I remember how he was seeking to convince me that Jesus had no sense, had no self-awareness of his messiahship while he was upon the earth, and that he really was not aware of the cross that lay in his future. That was pretty much the liberal line, beginning probably in the late 19th century into the early 20th century, that Jesus was kind of a confused but good man, and was a victim of horrible circumstances. Brethren, despite what liberals claim, the Lord Jesus did know that he was the Messiah, and he was aware of his approaching suffering. You'll remember when Peter confessed him as the Christ, the Son of God, back in chapter 16. Remember what Jesus said to him, beginning there in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. He knew he would suffer and die. He was aware of who would betray him into the hands of wicked men, just as prophesied in Psalm 41 and verse 9, where we just read a moment ago in the scripture reading. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, the immediate context there in the psalm was speaking of the betrayal of David by his friend Ahithophel. But when it's applied to the son of David in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 18, the words "my close friend in whom I trusted" are not included, because not everything that was true of the type David was true of the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the passage prophesied, as John makes very clear. The Lord Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. He was never taken in, as it were. He was never deceived by Judas. The Lord Jesus knew that he was to suffer and that he would be betrayed. And our passage, along with other similar verses in Scripture, show the foolishness of the idea, of the liberal idea, that Jesus was unaware of his messiahship or unaware of his sufferings that were to come. He was the God-man. And even in his human consciousness, he was always about his Father's business. "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business," he told Joseph and Mary. He always delighted in his Father's will. And in our passage, he makes this clear declaration about his soon to come suffering. And we remember earlier, as we just read from Matthew 16:21, where he spoke of these very things before. So not the first time. When he spoke back in Matthew 16, you'll remember how Peter protested and he argued against the Lord. He was under the influence of Satan. I say influence, not control, because Peter was a true disciple of Christ. He was imperfect, but a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus again declares his soon to come sufferings. This tells us in the first place that the truth ought to be repeated and emphasized. It's necessary to repeat the truth of the gospel, to emphasize it. There's a book by Peter Jeffrey. I think it's published by Calvary Press. We've had it available on our book table on a number of occasions. It's entitled Believers Need the Gospel, subtitled Reaffirming the Gospel Message for Today's Christians. I just love that title. Believers need the gospel. Isn't that true? Isn't that always true? Don't we need to have the truth repeated and emphasized again and again? Now, for sure, we are to grow in our understanding of biblical knowledge. We ought to know more biblical things today than what we did last year. It's vital to our spiritual welfare. But brethren, it's just as important that we be reminded over and again of all that we have received. And so Jesus tells them again that he was going to suffer, that he would be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him and then be raised on the third day. So now this second time, there was this new wrinkle or a new addition that he added to what he had told them before. There was the new news about the betrayal, but the rest he'd already told them. I can't help but think how later on Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 12 through 15, he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And I think this was the apostolic way. If you look at the Apostle Paul writing in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. He also says over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1 something similar. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And so we need to have the truth repeated and emphasized. Spiritual understanding, as you're aware, is not like advancing on in some science or math course. You wouldn't reteach adding and subtraction or the multiplication tables to advancing students. I wouldn't think. I'm not a math major, but I can't imagine having advanced math students, maybe graduate students, come in and say, well, now the first couple of months we're going to go back and I'm going to reteach you addition and subtraction and the multiplication tables. You wouldn't do that. If he did, you'd probably be looking for a refund of your tuition fee. But when it comes to the truth of God, there are some specific reasons for teaching again and again and again things that we have heard. Basic, fundamental things. It's no surprise to most of you that we suffer from a fallen forgetfulness. And we fight against spiritual dullness, which is often caused by our forgetfulness. We become spiritually dull when we forget certain things. Sometimes forget that the enemy, the devil, is so ferocious and so present. We also sometimes forget what our salvation cost us, and we need to be reminded of these things. Moreover, the revealed truth of God requires application. We err greatly if we think the truth of God is mere theory, that it's just something to learn and to memorize, and that's that. That's precisely why, because we are sinners, there's a tendency to push the truth aside. We have a tendency to do that, to push the truth aside, especially those aspects of truth which make demands upon us. And through the deceitfulness of sin, we're prone to push those things to the side. And so we need to be stirred up, as it were. We need to be reminded of what our old natures would prefer to forget. And so a passage like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, Christians are given a very relevant instruction on just this matter. Matter of fact, let's pick up verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And there is the problem of unbelief. We have sin within us. Now the unbeliever has a depraved nature, but even the Christian has the remains of indwelling sin. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 3. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews is an excellent book about reminding us of things that are important and vital and basic. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brethren, our walk with God is through belief of His truth. When Jesus says to us in John 15, abide in me, how do we abide in Christ? It is by a belief in his truth. And if Satan, who constantly attacks, if he can't get us to disbelieve the word of God, he'll settle for our forgetting it. And this is why hearing the word of God is not simply an academic exercise. I think that's always so important for us to remember, that when we come to hear the Word of God, whether it's read or we come to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, it's not like going to listen to a lecture. Moreover, there's not one single truth that any of us understand fully. There's not one single truth in all the Word of God that we couldn't all do with knowing more. Now that's humbling, but it's true. None of us understand any aspect of the truth of God as fully as we ought to. There are new aspects, there are applications always to be discovered. So as we go over ground already covered, we see new things. Isn't that true? Maybe you've heard a message, or you've been reading the Word of God, or studying the Word of God, and you're looking at the old ways, very truth that's familiar to you, and all of a sudden a new aspect, a new application comes out, and it's just incredible. The prayer is, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And the Lord Jesus, though he's repeating a lot, he's also introducing something new. The betrayal, the delivering up. Therefore, we should make this observation. Our remembering and retaining and applying the truth that we've received is at the heart of a spiritual battle. So it's not simply a thing of academics. And then in the second place, we need to be prepared to suffer with Christ. Certainly not in a redemptive way. He is the sufficient Savior. But in a way of identifying with all that he endured and the shame of the cross. In our passage, the Lord Jesus tells them that he, now remember, he's their Lord and Master. The one that they have followed, the one that they have left all to follow after, the one whom they were so closely associated that he was to be betrayed, that he would be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. The fact that Christ would be killed at the hands of the authorities, brethren, that was to die in great shame and disgrace in the eyes of the world. And it would bring shame and disgrace upon his disciples, and they needed to know that. They needed to understand that. All who follow the Lord Jesus Christ need to know that in the eyes of the world, just how disgraceful and shameful they might become. Now, Christ will never be crucified again. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus Christ will never be put to shame again. And yet, the shame and disgrace which is connected to the person and work of Christ is real. And it's always present. Now, of course, there are places and there are times when it's more intense and severe, this shame and disgrace associated with the work of Christ. There's times when it's more obvious, you know, more out there, but it's always present. As the book of Revelation teaches, the dragon, you'll remember, the devil, having failed to destroy Christ who was taken up to God, now he continually attacks his people. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The apostle wrote in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And it's important, it's vital that the disciple understand that shame and reproach and the world's hatred may intensify upon those who belong to Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that cross may entail reproach and scoffing and contempt to a greater degree than we currently experience. in our lives. And sometimes in places, being a Christian is comparatively respectful. I say comparatively. There is always reproach for Christ's sake. There are times being a Christian is looked upon with a degree of acceptance. I'm just speaking from my own personal experience. I remember my years at Boeing and being a member of the management team, and everybody knew that I was a Christian, that I went to church on Sunday, and that I loved the Lord, and tried to live for Him, and I was pretty much accepted by just about everybody. Until I decided one day that I was going to join myself to a Bible study that some of my friends were having in one of the empty offices during lunch hour. And when I made it known that I was going to the Bible study, and I encouraged some of my peers, well, why don't you come and join us? Oh, I wasn't so respectable in their eyes any longer. That's how it is. Now, compared to things going on in other places around the world, that's nothing, is it? You all realize that today in some places around the world, to be a Christian brings immediate reproach and even horrible persecution. Matter of fact, in many places around the world, that guy would have lost his job. We're blessed in that here in our part of the world, it's relatively easy to be a Christian and own the name of Christ. But things might be shifting a bit. We need to know that. And here's the thing. We need to understand and we need to be fully convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of enduring all reproach and disgrace for His name's sake. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. So we need to be fully convinced that if following Christ brings shame and reproach, so be it. He's worthy of bearing it. And those who have trusted in Him as their salvation and hope, those who have known their own sin, those who have seen themselves as hell-deserving sinners and have sought refuge in Him by God's grace, have sought forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and He's their only hope of acceptance with God. He's the one who paid the debt, bore the wrath of God on the cross in the place of guilty people. Those who have run to Him for salvation, they know that He's worthy. And so we read of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, when they departed from the council. You'll remember, what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. What should we do? We'll read the Scriptures and pray for the help of the Spirit to see more of the excellencies of Christ. Read the Scriptures and pray also so that when pressure and difficulties do come, and they will come, you won't be taken in. You won't be surprised. You won't be overwhelmed or confused. Unlike much of modern evangelical teaching, the Scriptures tell the truth. Brethren, they don't deceive. You read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, read the words of the Lord Jesus as He speaks about what it is to be a disciple of Christ. And sometimes Christ lays out the difficulties entailed in following Him and all the suffering that it can include in such a way that when you read it, you shake your head and say, wow, this is the exact opposite of what many say it is to be a Christian. He tells it so straight and so plain. And only those who truly by grace saw His beauty, they would not be deterred. Peter was writing to Christians in his epistles. I'm thinking of 1 Peter in particular. And those Christians were under the gun. They weren't living comfortably in their safe homes. They'd been scattered abroad. So they were already being persecuted, scattered because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet he confronts them with the necessity of being ready to endure all things for Christ's sake. They were already enduring. But he confronted them, and he confronts us, to have Christ even if it means losing all that you have. If it means losing your reputation, Peter says, have Christ. If it means losing your life, Peter says, you better have Christ. So he says to those believers, and he says to us, when he says in the King James, I think it says, gird up the loins of your mind, is that what it says? Literally, Peter is saying, roll up your spiritual sleeves. Christ is worthy. The message that's so popular today, that being a Christian means a trouble-free life, that's really a deception. And those deceived by it become greatly disillusioned, never truly converted. Because a true convert will not be put off by knowing the truth about living for Christ in an unbelieving world. If one is truly born again by the Holy Spirit, renewed in heart, regardless how much the preacher tells them being a Christian involves enduring the reproach of Christ, they must have Christ. And they'll come to Christ. If born of the Spirit, they will trust Christ and never be disappointed or deterred. So Peter, writing to those Christians who are facing persecution, he says to them in 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, scattered, strangers in the world, but to you who believe, he is precious. We sing that wonderful hymn, Jesus' priceless treasure, that fifth stanza. Hence all fear and sadness, for the Lord of gladness, Jesus enters in. Those who love the Father, though the storms may gather, still have peace within. Yea, whate'er I must bear, thou art still my purest pleasure, Jesus' priceless treasure. In the third place, note the disciples' distress and sorrow. Earlier in the chapter, you'll remember upon the Mount of Transfiguration, the Savior, in the presence of three of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been transfigured. He had been radiant in glory. And there had been the overshadowing cloud of glory. And there was the voice of God coming out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And now, Jesus speaks of betrayal. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now he's speaking of betrayal. The ESV has it, I think, accurately. He's to be delivered over. Think of it. Delivered over by Judas. Do you remember how Judas took them to where he could be found? Identified him there in the garden and handed him over to the temple guards? Betrayed with a kiss? To be a Judas is to be what? A betrayer. And so delivered to his enemies, the guards took him to where? To Annas and Caiaphas. And then to Pilate. Pilate sent him off to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate brought him out to the people, and the crowds shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate agreed with the will of the people, and he delivered him over to the soldiers to crucify him. One man said the Lord Jesus was passed around. The Lord of glory passed from one to another as if he had no rights at all. Now, humanly speaking, he appeared to be a powerless victim. But that wasn't the case, was it? Turn with me to John chapter 18. Verses 2 through 6, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You see that they fell backwards to the ground. One last demonstration of his sovereignty and power. We read on in verses 7 and 8. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." The Lord Jesus clearly demonstrating his power once more before he submits himself to be put in bonds and to suffer. Or we could also read in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Pilate, typical of unbelievers, thought that he was in charge, that he was in control, that he was sovereign, and Christ says no. Even Pilate in his wickedness was dependent upon the power of God. Didn't matter that he didn't acknowledge it. That's the reality of it. Or look at Luke. I've read this passage in Luke many times, and I don't think I've ever thought about it in this particular context. So here's an example of things that we're familiar with being taught over again and a new light being shined on it. Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest. Remember in the garden, they come to arrest Jesus. And one of the disciples, one of those with Jesus, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Christ healed the servant of the high priest. They'd come to take him, and he healed him. Do you ever wonder why they didn't reconsider? Man, what happened? Maybe we ought to think about this. Even stop altogether? Oh, the madness of sin. The other truth is, miracles never made sinners righteous. Outward miracles didn't convert them. Their hatred and their antagonism was not stopped by this outward display of Christ's power. So Christ, who seemed helpless, was in truth the Lord of glory. But here's the thing. Those words in our text, verse 23, they, that is the disciples, were greatly distressed. The King James says they were exceeding sorry. They didn't get it. How could he be the Christ and yet betrayed and then crucified and killed? Matter of fact, you could read it yourself, but we're told in Mark's gospel clearly, Mark chapter 9, 31 and 32, that they didn't understand. And brethren, before we judge them too harshly, we need to remember how we could barely take it all in after the fact. They were before the event. And so this reminds us of how even after the fact, we need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Without the Holy Spirit, we would despise this message of the gospel, just like others. Look at 1 Corinthians, very familiar passages again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then down to verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the message of the cross and God's way of saving sinners through a suffering, crucified Redeemer, through the second person of the Godhead becoming a man, living a sinless life, taking upon Himself the guilt of sin by being crucified at the hands of wicked men and bearing the judgment and the wrath of God in His bodily sufferings, in His very soul as He was forsaken by God, is just foolishness to unbelieving man. It goes against his pride. It goes against his sense of self-esteem. It contradicts the logic of the ungodly. Now, you got to understand, it's not so much that God should save sinners that they struggle with. Matter of fact, they actually like that. But save them this way, by a crucified Redeemer who is God manifest in the flesh. You know, it's important when you're out there in the world and you're talking with someone and they say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus saves. Well, how does Jesus say? And who does Jesus say? You see, to them it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block, Paul says. The Jews thought it an insult to their supposed righteousness. The Greeks looked at it and they said it was an insult to their supposed intelligence and powers of reasoning. Pride. Whether in self-righteousness or in intellectual ability, was so great that the very wisdom of God that's wrapped up in the cross is foolishness to them. And the disciples themselves were not above it. Poor, weak disciples didn't get it. At least not here in advance. They didn't understand. They were exceedingly distressed. Sorry. Mark says they didn't understand. But note the nature of the disciples' distress. And if you think about it, it is sort of a mixture of emotions. The text says they were greatly distressed. I mentioned the King James says exceeding sorry. Now, at our best, our emotions are always imperfect. In this world, Christians don't do anything perfectly. Now, that's the truth. And so even our grief and distress and our sorrow over right things is imperfect. And it says they were greatly distressed. Why? Well, the one they loved was about to suffer so much and suffer and be killed at the hands of men. And the purpose of that suffering was, for the most part, not known to them. They didn't get it. Suppose they had understood. Would it have been easier for them? I think here we see something of the wisdom of God and His providential dealings with His children and how He gives light and understanding in His timing. Had they understood, it would have still been hard for them. They could have only wanted Him to suffer as their Redeemer. But on the other hand, they loved Him. Couldn't possibly desire Him to suffer in itself. And no doubt the gracious Lord and all of His wisdom gave them understanding over time for His glory and their good. And before we move on, I should add that I'm really glad we don't really need to understand what it would be like in their position. But in thinking of the sufferings of Christ, should we be in distress? Should we be in sorrow over them? Is distress and sorrow a right reaction to the sufferings of Christ? And let me suggest that there is an unbelieving distress over the sufferings of Christ. Let me illustrate that. Turn to Luke. Chapter 23. Jesus is on the way to being crucified. Very powerful account. We begin to read in verse 26. And as they led Him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And we know how Jesus has been scourged and beat up to this point, His weakness. And there followed Him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for Him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to delve into that in a great deal of depth. There is a lot going on here, and there is a lot of things that we could point out. But just a couple of observations. These women were probably professional mourners, which was common in that day. Not connected to His disciples. They're well-meaning. There's no reason to doubt that. But their sorrow was misplaced. And what was the problem? It was all about the horrible physical sufferings of this man. That's as far as they could see. And that's what they would remember. Not that He's the very Son of God who will rise again on the third day and one day come in judgment. Now, certainly, sympathy is a proper thing when we see someone suffer. But here, it's all focused on the outward, no spiritual context. Moreover, they need to sorrow, but over their own sin and what was to come upon the people for their disbelief and rejection of the Son of God. So there is a sorrow that is according to unbelief. Is there a righteous sense of distress and sorrow over the sufferings of Christ? And I think this is relevant for us as we think about his sufferings at the Lord's Supper next week. That's what the table reminds us of, those very things. Is there a sorrow for the believer that is consistent with a true saving faith? Well, certainly there is an appreciation for the deep love of Christ that has an impact upon us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And the degree and the intensity of his sufferings in both body and soul. And certainly, as we might describe that sense of love to Christ growing out of that, would it not include a measure of sorrow? So in that sense, yes, there is a sorrow that is proper in consideration of the sufferings of Christ. But brethren, in that there must be consistency with a belief of the truth. It must be compatible with the truth. It must be completely consistent with the truth that Christ suffered in the sovereign purpose of God. That all his sufferings were ordained of God. Christ was not suffering as a helpless victim. He was laying down his own life for our sins. Not his. Ours. And so all of our thoughts, all of our responses, all our emotions must be consistent with the truth as it's set forth in the Scriptures. Christ, says the Bible, suffered and died according to what? The Scriptures. It was according to the eternal plan and purpose of God that he suffered, fully aware, regardless what the liberals say. That's why he dismissed Judas from the Last Supper. That's why he prayed in such great agony of spirit in the garden. He went there knowing that he would be found out. Because as the Bible says, Judas knew where he often retired to pray. That's why he didn't go somewhere different so they wouldn't find him. Our Savior was going to the cross deliberately, with purpose, knowingly determined to do the Father's will. But moreover, there is a righteous distress and sorrow over sin. When Christians see the deep love of the Redeemer, they may see it as they read it in the Word of God, or we see it displayed at the Lord's Supper in the elements. It ought to produce sorrow over sin. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So when we see the love of Christ, the deep love of Christ, bearing the wrath of God, and if we're Christians, we know that he did it for us, and we remember our sins, we ought to mourn. Blessed are they who mourn. We ought to mourn that we have sinned so much, and he has loved so much. Listen to what Matthew Henry said, one of his comments on Zechariah 12:10. For there is a holy mourning that is the effect of the pouring out of the Spirit, a mourning for sin which is of use to quicken faith in Christ and qualify for joy in God. It is here made the matter of a promise that they shall mourn, for there is a mourning that will end in rejoicing and has a blessing entailed upon it. And let me suggest that I would say, in fact, there is no proper sorrow if it's contrary to rejoicing in the Lord. There is no proper sorrow, no biblical sorrow, if it's contrary to rejoicing in the Lord. Sorrow or distress that prevents you from rejoicing in the Lord is not biblical. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. Please listen. The unbeliever can never understand that there is a godly sorrow consistent with rejoicing. They'll never get it. The Christian knows this, not just in theory, but experientially. The Christian has his specific and distinctive sorrows and his specific and distinctive joys, and brethren, the two can exist together. The apostle says, sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. You see, the believer always has warrant for rejoicing. That Christ died. That he did bear the guilt of sin. That he did rise again. That he's at the right hand of the Father. You see, in the face of even tragedy, think of it, in the face of the death of a loved one, a Christian can stand at the graveside, or you can go to that hospital and stand beside that bed in the face of serious illness. In a dark world, the Christian knows that Christ died. And Christ rose again. And he's on the throne. So yes, there is a sorrow, of course, and we wouldn't deny that sense of distress and sorrow, but it's mixed with rejoicing in the Lord. Isn't that your experience? Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Think of that hymn by Spafford. We often sing it at funerals. A man who knew tragedy. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And he tells us why in verse 3. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Finally, in the fourth place, note the joy set before our faithful Savior. Verse 23, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, speaking of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For a lot of years I didn't understand that, despising the shame. It doesn't mean that he that there was this hatred towards the shame. That's not what it means. It means that he took it lightly in the context of what was to follow. He said he knew he saw the cross and he saw the shame of it. But he saw the other side. Despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ knew not only that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, not only that he would suffer, but he knew he would rise again from the dead. He had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take it up again. He knew also that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's why he told his disciples earlier that he would send them another comforter. He said to them, I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll come to you. Another comforter. The Greek is paraclete. Literally, another to come alongside of us. And Christ promised it because he knew he would be exalted and send forth the Holy Spirit according to the promise of the Father. Moreover, in Matthew 24 and verse 14, he declared the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And elsewhere he said there would be sheep that would be gathered from one fold into one flock. Brethren, that's the Gentiles. And the point is, the Savior was able to declare what was to come. That he would suffer. That he would die, that he would rise again, that he'd be exalted, that he would pour out the Holy Spirit, that his gospel would be preached throughout the whole world, and that an elect multitude of sinners, which no man can number, Jew and Gentile alike, would be gathered into the kingdom of God. And yet the disciples were slow to believe. Even after he died. According to the Scriptures. Died according to the Scriptures. Slow to believe. Do you remember there on the road to Emmaus, as the two travelers talked about what had happened and they were bewildered? They were sad. They were distressed. In Luke 24. Why weren't they expecting the resurrection? Jesus tells us, he told them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But what about our unbelief? Just praying over this message and thinking this week, I asked myself, what about my unbelief? Even with the whole Bible, the completed New Testament, too often we live as though these things had never happened. Just think how much of our lives are lived out as if Christ never died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God with all authority and power in heaven and earth. We must trust him with all our heart. We must live out of the truth that Christ is exalted, that as our faithful Savior, he truly appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Yes, Jesus said that he must suffer at the hands of men and be killed, but be raised on the third day. We need to live out of that. If you've never trusted in him, the accomplished Redeemer, then you must trust him. There is no other Savior of sinners. He's the only Savior. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And listen, he has sent his gospel to you. It's come to you in order for you to obey it and to believe on him. And as you do so, all your sins will be taken away and you'll be forgiven. And you'll be on the road to heaven instead of the road to hell, which you deserve. You must trust in this Savior who came expressly to seek and to save that which is lost. Brethren, I hope that it came out clear as a bell. And we need to be reminded of this. His death was not a tragic, unforeseen event. It was no mistake in the plan of God. It was not plan B. It wasn't something that Christ didn't know would happen. He came to suffer and die and bear the guilt of sin. And he's now exalted according to his own word. And here we are today. And his gospel comes to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Behold the Savior. He's the one you must trust in, this sovereign, almighty Savior who came to save sinners. And if you do trust him, if you're believing in him to the saving of your soul, then seek grace to trust him more. Wholeheartedly. Christian, seek an increase in faith. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Seek an increase in confidence towards Him. Not confidence in yourself, not confidence in your ability even to understand the Scripture, but confidence in Him. You see, all of our sins arise from our sinful unbelief. You ever think about that? Why we sin? It's because of our sinful unbelief. Why else will we be led astray? Therefore, pray and ask God to strengthen your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in the light of His exalted glory. I can't think of better words to close than the words of Peter, as we've mentioned him and his first epistle a couple of times. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Close with these words. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May it be so by the grace of God for all of us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come often at this point in our Lord's Day, and we give you thanks for the gospel. And indeed, Father, we are so thankful for the truth that salvation is freely given in your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we never grow weary of hearing the message of the gospel. Help us, Father, to love you more. Stir us up, Father, to remember those things that we have received. Forgive us of our spiritual dullness. Father, direct our hearts to your word. May we be often found reading and praying over it, to the end that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and be more and more conformed to His image. We pray, Father, for those who are here this morning who have never trusted the Savior. Father, might you speak to their hearts. Might you convict them of the ugly sin of unbelief and grant unto them repentance and faith, even to the saving of their souls. Bless us now as we continue in this day. Bless our fellowship and food, and bring us back here at 1:30, and bless Brother Sean as he opens the Word of God to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.